Real, real, real honored to have you with us. I mean that with all of my heart. If you're looking for a church home, see any of our leadership, let them know. I'll call you this week and answer every question you might have about Sagemont. We are blessed and honored to have you at our church home today. And to go from worship and come to Bible study, that's going the second mile. Thank you for giving us your day. The text will lend itself to doing what we're doing right now. It says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Allow me to pray, and we'll get straight into God's Word. Father, Lord Jesus, I'm excited about the text today. For several weeks, the book of Hebrews has pointed us to the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way, shape, form, or fashion. And now in the 10th chapter, it transitions to our responsibility. Let us draw near. Let us move forward. Let us be all that we are commanded to be. And so I pray that we would see these truths, take them to our heart and soul and to our feet out into the marketplace, and be difference makers as ambassadors for you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we see the truths out of the text, and may we respond accordingly, I pray, in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen and amen. And so we will get into the middle of the 10th chapter in just a moment. The book of Hebrews does indeed say over and over again that Jesus is superior in every way, shape, form, and fashion. Chapter 1, he's superior to the prophets. Chapter 2, he's superior to the angels. Chapter 3, he's superior to Moses. Therefore, chapter 4, rest in him. He is the perfect high priest. Chapter 5, and as the perfect high priest, move on to maturity, chapter 6. And as the perfect high priest, he sits at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us at this second, chapter 7. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the foundation of the new covenant, the New Testament. He is the perfect high priest. He is the substance, not the shadow. The Old Testament's the shadow. He, the Lord Jesus, is the substance. Move on to maturity. And now, chapter 10, in the middle of it, we make a transition, verse 20. 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us encourage one another in love and good works. Let's read that text starting at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And certainly he gave his flesh. He was sacrificed. One-time sin sacrifice. Remember that, once for all time, for all eternity. And when he was sacrificed, he said, it is finished. And the word of God tells us the veil was rent. And the veil was that veil at the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the Old Testament high priest would go in behind the veil to offer the sacrifice. But when he made the perfect sacrifice, the veil was rent once and for always, so that we could have entrance into the very presence of God. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Therefore, since he is the superior high priest in every way, shape, form, and fashion, he is the one-time sin offering once for all time. Now let us get on and go with God. Let us draw near. That's our responsibility. The text now transitions from his superiority to our transition to our responsibility. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us stimulate one another. Get it on. Get after it. Ride the horse. Be all that God would want you to be as a Christ being. It says in that first let us draw near and get clean hearts from an evil conscience. I'm going to do something I don't normally do in Bible study. Normally, Stuart and I do exegetical Bible study. We exegete the text. We move through text one at a time. We very, very rarely do topical text. For a few minutes, I want to get topical with you, because this text goes there. And I want to get topical on the word conscience. See it there? It talks of an evil conscience here. And I'm concerned because a lot of times we get wrong thinking, stinking thinking when it comes to our conscience. And I want, when you leave today, to understand what God intends for the conscience and how the conscience can get out of bounds. How many of you have ever heard the saying, "Let your conscience be your guide"? We've all heard that. And the question becomes, is that accurate or is that inaccurate? And you can't get it out of just the text that we've looked at. As a matter of fact, the word conscience is used four times in the book of Hebrews, twice in the ninth chapter, twice here in the tenth chapter. I did call Stuart this week, and I said, Stuart, did you camp out on the word conscience at all? He said, no, I really didn't, but we ought to. And I said, yeah, I agree, because we don't understand all that the conscience is meant to do and what it does do and what it does not do and where it's short-circuited. And certainly it's a very typical conversation in our culture. Let your conscience be your guide. He said, I think you ought to camp out there for a few minutes. So I want to do that. Understand that the Word of God speaks of a pure conscience, a good conscience, a strong conscience, a weak conscience, a seared conscience, an evil conscience, a defiled conscience, and we're kind of messed up. Even Christians are. I went to a conference one time, Brooklyn Tabernacle, John Wills and I, and the topic was going to be a pure conscience. And I said, oh, that'll be good. And I, because I know we don't understand the role of a conscience. And I went in and the speaker basically said, receive the Holy Ghost, get the second blessing, and you get a pure conscience. I went, oh, man. There's more than that. The Word of God says much about the conscience of man. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, it speaks of the idea of a conscience, but it doesn't really use the word conscience. The word is used 39 times in the New Testament, but the Old Testament doesn't ever use the word. But it does convey the concept. In Genesis 3:8, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, and what did they do? They went and hid themselves. Why did they hid themselves? Well, the implication is because of a guilty conscience. In Genesis 42:21, Joseph's brothers confessed to Joseph that they had guilt concerning him, what they did to him. And so it really does beg the question. We get in the New Testament, the word is used over and over again. What is the conscience and how does it operate? Well, first, let me just begin by saying conscience is not conscious. There's a difference. There's a difference in one's conscience and one being conscious. I hope every single one of you are conscious right now. You're awake, you're listening, you're paying attention. Hey, that's an issue. I, before Sagemont 40 years ago, I was at Faith Baptist Church, and I can remember vividly, traditional church, Paul Carlin preacher, altar right up front, choir behind Paul Carlin. And I remember a good old boy in the choir. He started drifting. His head went back. His tongue came out, and he started snoring. He did. He just started snoring right there, and we started giggling, and I would just say to you, he was not conscious, okay? He was somewhere else, but he wasn't conscious. But I want you to know there's a difference in being conscious and one's conscience. And so Webster says, by the way, to be conscience is to be conscious of guilt. It's a misgiving about what one is going to do. You go to Webster's and it says the sense of consciousness of the moral goodness or blameless of one's conduct, intentions and character, together with a feeling or obligation to do what is right. And so that's the Webster's dictionary version of what is conscience, but it really does still beg some questions. And the questions go something like this. Well, is one's conscience a part of his body or his soul or his spirit? And we would say that man is a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. And so it's a fair question. Is one's conscience a part of body, soul, or spirit? Another question might be, is our conscience ever out of sync with God's word, will, and way? Fair question. And if so, then how does God speak to us today? Those are all fair questions. Let's take the first one first. is our conscience part of our body or our soul or our spirit? Well, I will very quickly rule out our flesh, our body, because a doctor can't operate on your conscience. You understand that? You can go to the doctor with a lot of maladies, but you can't go and say, fix my conscience. It's not within the physical realm. And let me also say, I don't believe your conscience is a part of the spirit man. I don't, because the spirit is dead from the fall. And the spirit comes alive at the point of being born again. You get a new spirit. And so I don't think it's a part of the spirit man. So by process of deduction, process of elimination, it would seem that the conscience is a part of the soul. And certainly lost people can have a conscience, and you'll see that in one of the texts that we will look at today. But what I want you to get before we move on is that the conscience can be jammed. It can give you faulty insight. For instance, I can ask the question, can you have a carnal conscience? In the text that we're looking at today would seem to say yes, that they had an evil conscience, a bad conscience, a wayward conscience. And you say, well, how so? Well, you go back into chapter 9, verse 14, because they trusted in their good works. Their conscience told them that their good works saved them, keeping the law. And that was, this text says, an evil conscience. And so here's the question. What is the conscience supposed to do? That's a fair question. And there are many New Testament texts that tell us how the conscience is supposed to operate. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. Acts 24:16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Romans chapter 2, for when the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law, do by the nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience. These are the Gentiles, these are lost. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean where accusing or else excusing one another. Even the lost Gentiles had a conscience of what was right and what was wrong. John chapter 8, where Jesus kneeled down by the woman who was an adulteress and started writing in the sand. And the text says that he said, he who is without sin casts the first stone. And the Bible goes on and says, and they being convicted in their own conscience went out one by one. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. And so you put all that together, brothers and sisters, it's really kind of pretty straightforward. The conscience is that faculty of man's nature which discerns right or wrong. That's the purpose of the conscience. But the question, can it get out of focus with God's truth? Can it be skewed? And I want you to see some truth out of God's word that, yeah, it can be. But the purpose of the conscience is to kind of convict you when you're in bounds or out of bounds. For instance, I still remember to this day being a 6-year-old who entered into a life of crime. I rode, back then you could ride your bicycle anywhere you wanted. And I rode my bicycle down New Jokes, and I crossed Long Point, and I went to what used to have been a Ben Franklin's and had just turned into a TGNY. All right. I went to TGNY, and I liked getting those bubblegum packs that had baseball cards in them. I saved baseball cards, and I had cigar boxes full of baseball cards in all the 50s and the early 60s, and I think my dad sold them when I went to college. I haven't proven that yet, but I'm bitter about that. Y'all pray for Brother Chuck. And I saved those baseball cards, and I got the TGNY, and I didn't have my nickel. But boy, those baseball cards were right there. They were right there. And I looked that way, and I looked this way, and I grabbed that pack of baseball cards and I stuck it in my pocket. And I rode home, and I remember going in my room and closing the door, and I started crying. My mama came in, and what's wrong? I told her I'd stolen the baseball cards from TGNY. She grabbed me by the wrist, took me back up to the TGNY, and I had to confess my life of crime to the manager of TGNY. And let me just tell you, I was cleansed. I never stole again, all right? I'm just telling you, I just realized the life of crime was not a way for Brother Chuck. It just wasn't going to work. My conscience got the best of me. John MacArthur, great Bible study teacher, says it like this: conscience has to do with man's innate awareness of wrong in his life, of his sense of guilt because of it. Conscience is built into man's makeup. It acts upon our mind and heart much the same way that pain acts on our body. Guilt reacts to moral and spiritual injury as much as the same way pain reacts to physical injury. And that's true. Both are a warning system, if you will. If you hurt yourself, you get pain and you know to take care of the problem. And the conscience is supposed to be our early warning system that we got a problem with what we've done, guilt, because we've done wrong. But both can be skewed. You know that the leper, the person that has leprosy, what leprosy does is make you immune to pain. That's the backdrop. You see old biblical movies, Ben-Hur or something like that, and you see the leper and they're disfigured and they've got blotches or they don't have fingers. The reason for that, the leprosy didn't do that. Leprosy causes human beings not to have pain, and so if a person has leprosy, he can put his hand on an iron and not feel it, and he can look down there and pretty soon not have any hand. That's what leprosy does. It causes the human body not to feel pain. I'm telling you, the conscience, which is supposed to be our early warning system for guilt and things that we do wrong, the conscience can be seared just like that. While conscience is a part of the inner man, a doctor can't operate on it. It is not necessarily spiritual, and therefore it can send us faulty signals. A conscience is like an interpreter at the United Nations building. He is supposed to interpret faithfully, but he can make mistakes and not tell the listener what the orator is actually saying. And there's many, many, many biblical examples of the conscience not operating properly the way those other texts just said it's supposed to operate. For instance, in Acts 23, verse 1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said," this is Acts chapter 23, speaking to Ananias and the council, the high priest and the council, "and Paul spoke to them and said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" And you go, really? You know, you had a good conscience when you consented to the stoning of Stephen? You had a good conscience when you went to the high priest and asked for letters for persecution? In chapter 9, Paul broke out threatenings against the disciples of God. And he's saying back then, I still had a good conscience. Well, whoa, that kind of indicates that maybe the conscience can get out of bounds. Brothers and sisters, in fact, it does. 1 Timothy chapter 4, now verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot branding iron." a branding iron. If you get fire close to the skin, it just sears the skin. All the hair just shrivels up and passes away, and the pain is acute, but then it just scabs over, it scars over. You can't even feel it. The conscience can act as an anesthesia to sin, where you don't even feel it. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that this is America today, over and against just 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. I mean, does God's word have some absolutes when it comes to our sexuality? And yet since the sexual revolution of the 60s, I mean, hey, anything goes. Fornication, sex before marriage, same-sex marriages, the list just goes on and on again. And the mindset of the people, even in America, is there are no moral absolutes. Situational ethics rules the day. And we have consciences that are void of offense. And that's what Paul is saying in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. You get here into our text in Hebrews today. It says human beings can have an evil conscience. They can think what they're doing is right, but it's wrong. It's evil before God. It's not what God says about reaching Him. They're saying do good works, and they had a good conscience. Not so. How does man have a good conscience? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. That's how we get a good conscience towards God, through listening to the Holy Spirit, doing it God's way. Chuck Swindoll said this about the conscience. He said, "The conscience is that powerful inner voice which can prod us or punish us. It can be wrongly programmed to make us feel guilty when guilt is undeserved, or on the other hand, our conscience can be seared or hardened, giving us the feeling of approval when we should, in fact, feel wrong." Titus, in the book of Titus, it said like this, Titus 1:15, "Unto the pure are all things pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." We live in a day today where our conscience has been defiled, and wrong is right and right is wrong. And we've turned it around all too often. And again, it's a situational ethics mentality. And we see this in so many different ways. I mean, whether it's the sexual revolution, but let me just give you a heads up. You'll think I'm getting political, but I'm not. Our founding fathers created us a republic because they knew that the heart was deceitfully wicked. Who shall know it? And that we're greedy human beings. And in a republic, there's a difference between a republic and a democracy. They purposed it not to be a democracy because they wanted people that had skin in the game to be the ones that voted what the taxes were going to be. And so that's why they created a republic. But in time, it has turned into a democracy. And those who foreshadowed and said, democracies don't work, because sooner or later the people will vote for themselves, regress from the treasury of the state. And so there were our founding fathers saying democracies are dangerous because the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who shall know it? And who isn't going to vote for the person that's going to take away all my bills, solve all my problems, make sure I have a chicken in every pot and a college pay for and all my medical expenses paid for, and the list goes on and on. And where do they get that money? Well, they get it from you, Brother Dick. they get it from you. That's socialism. And socialism has it as its very roots. This is what Ronald Reagan said. Ronald Reagan said socialism is just a precursor to communism, because all socialism does and take from everybody else. The only people that have are those that are on top of the government. And so this was the backdrop of our government in its incubacy. They understood that, but we don't understand it today. Why? Because we have consciences that are defiled. Wrong is right and right is wrong, and I want what I want. Who wouldn't want the person promising to get rid of my $100,000 student debt? That makes sense? Hey, I can get it wiped out just like that by your promise, with somebody else paying. And so many a man thinks he has a clear conscience, but what he really has is a poor memory. Just FYI. And Titus makes it real clear that we can have our conscience defiled. But this last night, I turned on the TV, and it was one of those History Channels or Discovery Channel, but they had a guy on that was an assassin for the Mexican cartels and had killed over 100 human beings as an assassin. And they were getting his testimony and putting his testimony out. And he said he went to assassin school. And in those assassin schools, the teachers wanted to make sure that you were bloodthirsty enough to be an assassin. And you had to not only just kill, but you had to dismember the bodies. And they challenged one of the novices, one of the apprentices, to dismember the body. And he kind of balked at it, his conscience bugging him, and they killed him instantly. So when it got to be his turn, he said, I killed him and didn't look back. And I've killed 100 human beings since. And he said, I have no conscience anymore. It doesn't exist anymore. And this is the world we live in today. I read a book recently by Professor William Morrison of Winnipeg. He's from the head of sociology department at the University of Winnipeg, and he's writing a book about the housewives of Winnipeg who are engaging in prostitution in order to help pay the family bills. I can't make this stuff up. They are willingly entering into prostitution to help pay the family bills. And he said that half their husbands know it, and everybody's happy, happy, happy. But is that what God's word says? So there's no guilty conscience there. And so you just need to know that the conscience can get haywire. And certainly there's different degrees of conscience in the Word of God, even amongst Christians. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, it talks of a strong conscience, a weak conscience, and wounding the conscience of a weaker brother. You get over into the book of Amos in the 6th chapter. It doesn't use the word conscience, but it gives an idea of, it says, woe to them who are at ease in Zion. Woe to them who are living fat and happy at ease in America. And it goes on and says that the day was evil, but they didn't seem to notice. They lie upon the beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon the couches and eat the best of the lambs of the flock and the calves in the midst of the chaos. They chant at the sound of the violin. They invent themselves instruments like music, like David. They drink wine in bowls. They anoint themselves with chief ointments. But they are not grieved over the plight of the Jews. Boy, that's kind of like America 101 today. A lot of us live in our materialistic little world, and we're not grieved that it would seem America is indulging themselves in counterproductive and self-destructive tendencies. And the world is really evil. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. And are we fiddling around while our world is going to the proverbial hell in a handbasket? That's what Amos said in that day. Well, the children of God really couldn't be burdened with the needs of God in the world in which we live. Could they, like the Jews in Amos's day? Well, yeah. Call for a citywide revival and see how many Christians don't get involved. That's the point. That's the point. That there are real issues that we think the conscience is operating, but it can be a faulty conscience. How are we taught? How do we move forward? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us, for what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Brothers and sisters, how do we go and grow with God? It's not through our conscience. It's through the Spirit of God. It's through the Word of God. We move from being a child to being an adolescent to being a mature Christian. That's how we do it. That's chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. The Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit. That's what this text is talking about. Draw near, hold fast, exhort one another. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In Hebrews 3:13, it says it like this, exhort one another daily while it is called called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to encourage each other. The Holy Spirit's blessed in us. It lives in us. It's His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. It's the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's in the assembling of ourselves together that we hear the Word of God, and the Spirit of God ministers to our heart, and we grow. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, 1 Peter. How many of you know Christians that refuse to go to church? I mean, this is why we do what we're doing right now, so that we hear God's Word and we apply it to our heart. A number of years ago, out of college, I was saved my first year in college. I lived for the world for 3 years in college. Maureen and I got married right out of college, and for a couple of years we chased the world pretty passionately and didn't go to church, and I knew I needed to go to church. I just didn't go to church. I worked for my father-in-law. I bought pipe for Brazoria Fabricating Company. I met a man named Billy Hill who sold pipe for pipe distributors, and every time I'd call Billy to buy pipe, he would invite me to church in Pearland. I mean, I'd call, and he just was unrelenting. He would witness to me and tell me I need to get back in fellowship with God and tell me I need to go to church. And, you know, I almost quit buying pipe from him, but he had too good of a price. He just had too good of a price on the pipe. And I now know he made a good price because he kept wanting to witness to me. And so finally, to get Billy off my back, I went to church. Then he started taking me on buses. Then he started taking me down to prisons. God's word was being spoken, and God's word does not return void. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I was seeing that some things I thought was okay in my conscience, like the killing of babies in the womb, was not okay. I'd bought hook, line, and sinker into pro-choice, you know, versus pro-life. And God, some topics like gambling, some topics like drinking, God began to do a spiritual maturing in my life. Because I got in church and I opened myself up to God's Spirit speaking to my spirit. That's how He speaks to us. The text in verses 26 through 31 is a text that Stuart has already elaborated on. Let me just make a quick insight before we close down with the last six verses. Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." There are some that think this is a proof text that you can lose your salvation. I don't think so. This text seems to go in that area, just like the text in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 10 did. Instead of spending the rest of the class, or really it would take a whole class, to give you my theology, I do believe in once saved, always saved, just as Stuart does. Let me encourage you, if you have aught with me moving on, let me encourage you to go to Stuart's exegesis of Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 10, that was taught on January the 12th of this year and is online at our website. All of our teachings are online, and you can go listen to that text, which will, I think, show you that when God saves you, He seals and settles it forever and forever and forever. But it is true that, put it in context, there were four groups. This book is written to Hebrews. There were four groups that were being addressed. And think about it. Just the four groups. They're the group of Jews who didn't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Jews. They were proud to be Jews. They thought they were going to heaven by keeping the law. Don't confuse me with any of the facts. Thank you very much. One group of Jews. Another group of Jews that were hearing the stir, hearing the testimony, hearing that Jesus was Messiah and was thinking about it. but had not committed to it. Another group of Jews, a third group of Jews, who had heard the testimony that Jesus saves, that gave their heart to the Lord Jesus. They were baby Christians, and they were being challenged to shrink back, to go back, to draw back. Don't move to more mature things. Take those common things that we have together and just be sealed and satisfied in that. And then there was a fourth group of Jews that, and by the way, that third group of Jews, oh, boy, go on with God. Don't you know that many of us will stand before him by grace, 1 John 2:28, and be ashamed at what we didn't do for him. I think that's what's being addressed here in this text. And so go and get Stuart's tape and listen. The challenge for us, like Stu, fourth group, is to all of us move on to maturity. Now, that's true to the Hebrews, but it's true of the world we live in today. There's the four groups. There's the group that's atheist and proud to be atheist and agnostic and don't want to hear anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the group that has heard and may be contemplating. There's the group that has heard and have believed and accepted, but oftentimes shrink back and don't embrace all that God wants them to be as ambassadors for Christ. And then there are those that are going on. This text is encouraging us to go on as ambassadors and to be all that we can be. That's the rest of the text, verse 32 through verse 39. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches, and partly through tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so the whole context here in the last few verses is shrink back or go on with God. Shrink back or exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This text is an exhortation to not shrink back, but to embrace faith. And it tells you how you have to embrace faith. Let me see if I can illustrate it with some of the stuff I've been through with my physical infirmity that I think that you can identify with in going to the doctor's office. How many of you like going to the doctor's office and sitting in the waiting room? I mean, you just look forward to it. There you are sitting in the waiting room and you're sitting there and your feelings are a little anxious and there's those horrible smells in the waiting room. You know, the antiseptic and the smells aren't just perfectly good. And then there's all those old magazines that have been ruffled through by 1,000 people before you. They're all dog-eared, and there's not a new one on the table. And then every now and then you hear a shriek from the back room. You know, a kid screaming or something, and I've even heard little old ladies cussing. I mean like a sailor screaming cuss words. Happened to be Maureen's mama, but that's another thing. If I'm lying, I'm dying. I'm telling you true. I didn't say that when Maureen is in here, but she was true. And you just get a little antsy in the waiting room. You do. You get a little antsy, and then they call your name. Oh, no. And you know this person in this white coat and it's vinyl and it's a little nerve wracking. They take him. What's the first thing they do? They take your blood pressure. And as God is my witness, mine is always 40 points up. I mean, just sitting out there, it's 40 points up, and you see all those sterile instruments on the table, and it's time for one more shot, Brother Chuck. And they pull out that needle, and they get a little juice out of it, and it's never a needle like this anymore. They're this big, and some of them are this big. Oh, Hercules, goodness gracious, look at that needle. And they get that needle thing going, and then they put on the rubber gloves. Oh, help me, Jesus. The rubber gloves are coming on, and sooner or later they tell you to go you need a CAT scan. You ever got one of those CAT scans? It's claustrophobic, and you're inclined like this, and you're not supposed to move, and they really don't even want you to breathe, and you're holding on, and it's going beep, 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 and you're about to die. And half the people in there do. They start screaming and they want out of that thing. And I'm just telling you, it's horrific. The whole process is just horrific. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? Let me tell you why we do it. We do it because ultimately we want the doctor to heal us. Now, what this text is saying is, like our family doctor, God periodically calls us in for an office visit, and he subjects our faith to a regiment that is really pretty uncomfortable. It's the regiment of life. And life is tough, and the prosperity gospel is a lie. It's a lie, brothers and sisters. God puts us through the crucible of the fiery furnace, and it is tough. The end of chapter 10 sets up chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the hall of fame of faith, and chapter 10 is saying, be careful. Your walk is not an easy Candyland walk. It's a walk of trials and tribulations and reproaches, and you get ready for it in the here and now because God is doing something to fortify your faith. That's what he's saying. It is in essence saying, hey guys, hey gals, your faith will be tested. Your faith will go to the doctor's office, and you will be tempted twice in the last few verses to shrink back, to run away, to not going on. Listen, this disillusionment is not new with us. It was there with the first century Christians. They understood that the scorching sands of the wilderness, that wasn't foreign to their bare feet of the first century Christians. They remembered, and that's what the text is saying in verse 32. But remember the former days when, after having been enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Brothers and sisters, sufferings are part and parcel with being a Christ being. It's not going to happen. In fact, it's guaranteed it will happen. Always has, always will. The only question is how we deal with it. Do we shrink back, or do we let our faith be fortified and grow? It was true in this text. It was true after this text. When the Christians were being rounded up and being put in the Colosseum, verse 33 says, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers of those who were so treated, a spectacle. It says it's a great conflict. The word conflict comes from the word athaleos, from which we get the word athletics. The spectacle is being on stage, being in a theater. They were the first century Christians were a spectacle in the conflict, the arena of the Colosseum. And what happened to them there? Well, it was the lions and the tigers and the bears and the elephants. Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs, where they were torn asunder. And what were they doing? Even in the ninth inning, as they were being killed, they were singing. Singing so much that the spectacle, you know, where to be living proof of a loving God to a watch. Watching world. Those who were watching said, whoa. They don't die like we die. By the way, the Bible says that we are not like those that die without hope. Because we have a blessed hope, we can die different. By the way, Hebrews chapter 11, you will see some were sawed in half, but they still didn't vacillate in their faith. Even at the point of death, what will your testimony be? That's the issue. Your faith is going to be tested. Four kinds of tests right here. The first one is, see it, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches. A reproach is a harsh word. A reproach is an insult. A reproach is being made fun of. When I was saved, starting with the day I was saved and went home and told my parents mocked me, my brothers mocked me, my fraternity brothers mocked me, and my friends mocked me. My mama said, oh, he'll grow out of it. He'll grow up. This is just the phase he's going through. Well, that was 45 years ago. Some phase. People are going to mock. And it doesn't stop just when you get saved. It goes on and on. You know, I remember having to speak to the Rotary Club about a crisis pregnancy center. And I had a guy start screaming at me in the Rotary Club. Do you watch the news? Do you know that you are treated like a reproach, a spectacle? What do they say about the Christian community? You're bigoted. You're homophobic. You're racist. You're xenophobic, whatever that is. I haven't figured that one out yet. But the name calling goes on and on and on. Because you are a Christian, this is how you fill in the blank about the Christian community. They've checked their brain in at the door. No, they just believe in God. We haven't substituted right for wrong and wrong for right. Because we got the Spirit of God in us, we're not being led by our conscience. And so, part of the trials of this world is the reproaches of others, and part of it is the tribulations that come our way. Tough stuff. Sufferings are going to happen. Sometimes it's by others mocking you. Sometimes it's by the tribulations. The tribulations can be afflictions, trials, distresses. Life is tough. It may be financial ruin. It may be divorce. It may be a medical diagnosis. It may be a child in rebellion. It may be an addiction. It may be a debt. But here's the point. This is the point I've been trying to make for several weeks. Make up your mind right now when you get that diagnosis how you're going to respond. Don't wait till you hear it all of a sudden, oh no, woe is me. No, make up your mind right now. It's not like you're not going to get suffering come your way. It's not like you're not going to get some bad news in some way, shape, form, or fashion. It's going to happen. Make up your mind right now. And then it's one thing to be the subject of reproaches of people that don't know any better. It's something else for you and me to get a bad diagnosis or have a bad financial report. Any of you have any money in stock this week? Maybe you're there right now. Maybe they're right now, you know. I just lost $50,000, Chicken Little. The sky is falling. No, fear is gripping America. And the stock market's in a tailspin. Is Jesus still on the throne? Amen, he is. But maybe worse than a reproach or tribulation, maybe worse than that, is when it happens to someone that you know and love. That's what the text goes on and says. Yeah, especially if that someone is one of your children. Okay, God, let me have the cancer, but my child? Oh, all too often when it's our child, and it is the unnatural order of life and living. You know, I'm 66. Okay, you know, it was my time in the crucible. I get the bad dose. But somebody 12, somebody 13, and the child gets a bad diagnosis, and all too often we clench our fists. And, where is a loving God? How could he allow this to happen? Sin still is prevalent on planet Earth. The devil still goes about as a roaring lion. There's still a lot of human beings that are still polluting the universe in which we live. Bad stuff is going to happen to good people. If it happens to your child, it's tragic. Where are you going to turn? May I suggest you better turn to the Lord. Where are you going to turn? If you don't turn to the Alpha and the Omega, the one who's had you in his bosom since the foundation of the earth, where are you going to turn? You see where I'm coming from? All of these trials, and then there's the fourth trial of losing your stuff. You know, a Hurricane Harvey comes and you get flooded out, or a fire hits your home and it devastates you, or maybe you did have all of your portfolio in stocks and bonds this week. Listen, you can lose your stuff. What's your mental attitude when it happens? This is the challenge. Most of this kind of stuff has happened to one of us or all of us. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it is. What kind of test are these? Well, the text tells us it's a faith test. This text is getting ready to lead us to the Hall of Fame of faith. The stuff that's happening to us right now, it's juxtaposed faith or flight. Shrinking back or embracing by God through faith. Embracing God through faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Why do you endure that doctor's office? You know, with all of the problems, and he pronounces cancer. And with the cancer, you got the chemo, and you got the radiation, and you got the surgery, and I'm going through all of that except for the chemo right now. For what purpose? Well, I'm looking at the end zone, the healing. That's why I do it. You look at the end zone, the healing. And what's the brass ring spiritually through all the trials and the tribulations? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. God lets the sufferings take place to fortify your faith, to grow us up, to move on to maturity. Remember chapter 6, move away from the simple things, move on to maturity. God uses the stuff of life to mature us. Several texts say that. This text is saying that. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says that. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience endurance, and endurance hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And hope, maturity. That's where God wants us to move. Maturity, and the maturity doesn't happen apart from tough stuff on planet Earth. It doesn't happen apart from that. That's what the text is saying. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Therefore, faith is the alternative to retreating, shrinking back. Since living by faith is a way the righteous are to live, they want to please God, a definition of faith is in order. Well, you have that definition in the first five verses of chapter 11, and Stuart will go there next week. But let me just humor you for just a second and tell you the definition of the world of faith. Do you know that the definition in Webster's of faith has morphed, evolved, they would say evolved, over the last 30 years? Let me give you Webster's in three different volumes. Webster's Dictionary Definition of Faith, 1959. The assent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation on the authority of God's testimony, accompanied by a cordial assent to the will or approbation of the heart, an entire confidence or trust in God's character and declarations in the character of the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, with an unreserved surrender of the will to his guidance and dependence on his merits for salvation, also called evangelical justifying or saving faith. Woo! Webster's Secular Dictionary. Fast forward 11 years to 1970. Faith, authority of God's testimony dealing with the doctrines of Christ. Fast forward 1992. Faith, belief in a religious system, loyalty to that religious system. Faith is not loyalty. It is not. I'm loyal to the Houston Cougars. I don't have faith they're going to win a national championship, but I'm loyal to them. You see it? Do you see the dumbing down of society of what faith is? Brothers and sisters, your faith is fortified in the fiery furnace of life. Let me sum it up with an obscure scripture you've never heard. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into trials of many different kinds, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the trying of your faith worketh endurance. In endurance, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, that's mature, wanting nothing. What's the goal? Jesus is Lord. Move on to maturity. How do you do that? Through the trials of life. Let God have his work. He's the potter, we're the clay. Brothers and sisters, I know you've never heard it before. Count it all joy. You put it on that side of the ledger. It's not joyful. It's not joyful. Every night when I get the hot flashes and the covers come flying off and the body temperature goes up and I strip off from everything, but I can't strip off the boot down there, I'm tempted to shrink back. And then I start praying, God, you're a good God. You allow even this stuff of life and living, you got purpose. I don't get it all, God, but you're a good God. Can I get an amen? Lord Jesus, may we see the truth as we go into the great chapter 11. May we see these truths and be ready to exercise our faith by the testimony of those who've gone before us, and they've done it in great faith. May we do it in great faith today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, next week, Brother Stewart has the easiest chapter in the Bible, all right? The Hall of Fame of Faith. I love you. We'll see you next week.